Well, you're at Gracechurch Peninsula. You're actually in my lounge room, and we're really happy for you to be here. Glad you could join us for this. This is edition one of our coronavirus services, and so glad you can be here today. We're in the middle of Matthew. We've been working our way through that, and today we come to Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to pray, and we'll get into it right now. We're going to ask God to help us in a trying time. We're going to ask him to help us grow in that time and to understand his word. So why don't you join me in that? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because we know that you don't change. We know there are so many things in our world that do, but you don't. Your power doesn't. Your sovereignty doesn't. Your gospel doesn't. And it's that in which we want to come to clarity today. And so we ask as we look through these things that by your Spirit you'd help us to understand them well and grow in this future period of uncertainty. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, an old poem about opportunity lost concludes with these words. For all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these it might have been. And that's the definition of regret. It might have been if I'd acted differently, if I'd chosen more wisely, if I'd not been so proud, if I'd only thought ahead. There's a thousand things to blame when things go wrong. But in the end, it is about regret. And on the day that Jesus returns to judge, there will be, he says, very great regret. Now, it's to protect us against that today that I want to consider with you how we might stuff it up, how we might ruin everything, how you might end your life with regret, how you might do that by blowing eternity. Many people are optimistic about eternity. They might talk as if they don't care. Our friends on the street may do that. But deep in their hearts, they think, most of them, if there is a heaven, surely I'll be there. Surely I'll be good enough. Surely I'll be one of those ones who's better than the next guy. And that was the feeling of the man who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, asking the question, verse 16, about eternity. Notice it there. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? He was a man who sincerely wanted it. That'll become apparent. And a man who sincerely thought that if anyone qualified for it, he was that one. But the account ends with regret, just as many will end with regret. But notice this, the account we're looking at this morning doesn't begin with him. It begins in verse 13. It begins with a very great contrast. People were bringing their children to Jesus to have him pray, to have him lay his hands on them. And his disciples, in that very same verse, who appear to have taken on the role of kind of both bodyguard and press agent, rebuke those people. They send the kids away. And it's easy to miss the significance of Jesus' response to that kind of callous action on behalf of his disciples. Because in our day, people the world over, we do think kids are cute, and kind of by and large, they are cute, but they weren't considered cute in the first century world. They might have been your kid and he was cute, but in the first century world, in a poor agricultural society, kids weren't cute, nor were they valued in the same way as they are today. They were a means to an end. If they could go out and work and put food on the table, they were valuable. If they could cook or do something like that, if they could bring something into the household, they were valuable. If they were males and they were born into a family of great wealth and you could pass your estate on to them, they were valuable, but they were a means to an end. And they were a little more than that in that first century world. It's Jesus who foundationally changes the way we think about human dignity and worth, including the value of the child. Verse 14. Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Jesus' impact on Western culture and thought is impossible to overestimate. But what was his point about eternity when he said the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, such as people like these children? Now, we did see this in the last chapter, chapter 18, because the same thought comes up there. Does Jesus mean it belongs to those who are innocent? No, it certainly isn't that. To the naive, to the weak? No, it isn't that. No, it belongs to those who are like children, who confidently trust their Father. And there's the key point to notice in what we're going to be looking through today. Trusting your Father is the heart of Christian life. It's the difference between one eternity and another. And all this becomes apparent when you see the contrast between the children on the one hand and that man in verse 16 on the other, the man who blows eternity. By all accounts, he had a great regard for Jesus. In Luke's gospel, he calls him good teacher. In Mark, he runs up to him, he falls on his knees and he begs him. And in all of them, it's apparent he is pressing for an answer, desperate to have it, an answer to the question about eternity. And he comes with a question that's close to the mark. Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? But there is in the question evidence of his very first mistake, a mistake which will lead to great regret. He is mistaken firstly about, and it's one of four mistakes, he's mistaken firstly about Jesus, about who Jesus is. Teacher, he calls him, as if that's all Jesus is. Like most of us who first meet Jesus, he doesn't quite know who he's dealing with. In one sense, that's not surprising. Like the person who rejects Jesus because they don't like what he's saying about the issue of judgment, or they don't like what he's saying about his place in your life, or they don't like what he's saying about your place in his life. And they'd rather trust their own ideas than they would trust Jesus' ideas, because actually they're mistaken about who he is. Here's the first great mistake this man makes. I remember actually several years ago we filmed a segment of the Life video. We went out to Arimba University to film that there, and we asked students to consider the reasons they found it hard to trust the Bible. And the very first guy we spoke to gave an immediate answer off the cuff. He said, "What? Because I find it hard to trust because Jesus rose from the dead and nobody else does that." And I thought, yes, that's actually the point. Jesus is different. He is far greater than anybody else. He actually does rise from the dead. It's not so surprising if he is one who is very, very different to what that young bloke thought he was. And if you're mistaken about who Jesus is, can I say you'll never see eternity, because you'll never trust Jesus as Lord. And that's this guy. That's the guy in verse 16. He's mistaken firstly about Jesus' identity, but he's mistaken secondly about salvation. How often do people assume that being right with God is a matter of them being good in some particular fashion? They've done good things, they've lived a good life, and everyone thinks at that point they qualify. They are one of those thoroughly good people. I was watching a show on TV a little while ago about Ivan Milat, and if you're too young there at Grace Nights, you might not remember Ivan Milat, but he was the guy who left seven bodies in the Belanglo State Forest, south of Sydney in New South Wales. But when the police first began to investigate Ivan, and they asked various people about him, no one had a bad word to say about Ivan Milat. His boss's comment was, the guy who managed Ivan's road crew, "If I had more Ivans, we'd have the Hume Highway resurfaced by Thursday next week." He loved Ivan. He couldn't have done it, said Ivan's girlfriend, Chelinda Hughes. He's such a wonderful, wonderful man. How very different then are our judgments from the judgments that God makes. Verse 17, notice it there. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good." And the secret, of course, is that it isn't us. It certainly isn't us. But as long as you think you are good enough for God, you'll never trust Jesus for forgiveness. You'll never go there. And therefore, you'll never see eternity. And that was this guy. He had the wrong idea about how to be right with God. He had the wrong idea about salvation. There's the first two. Wrong about Jesus. Wrong about salvation. Here's a third one. He lacks self-awareness. That is, he's got the wrong idea about the extent of his own personal sin. Notice what Jesus does here. Seeing this man's legalistic mindset, he tells the man in verse 17, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And I think what Jesus was saying was, if you want to go that way, if you want to go that legalistic way, then keep all the commandments, see how you go. And that is kind of an unusual strategy for evangelism. It's not one I would particularly have thought of using. And Jesus is either drawing that man out to confirm his lack of self-awareness, or he's showing his disciples and us the futility of legalism, where you can never keep all these commandments. Well, the man says, which ones? And Jesus' answer is, you notice it there in verse 18, he picks from what's called the second table of the Ten Commandments. Verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother. And then he sums it up with this, love your neighbour as yourself. A friend of mine, her father was sceptical about Christianity, sceptical about all the young guys and girls she hung out with in that day who claimed to be Christians. And he said, I'm a better Christian than all of you because I keep all the Ten Commandments. And this guy, the guy in verse 16 and following there, thinks exactly the same thing, but neither of them have understood the Ten Commandments as Jesus does. Remember Matthew chapter 5? It's that very famous, if you're not familiar with the New Testament, it's that famous Sermon on the Mount where Jesus takes you to the heart of some of the commandments. Commandment 6, he helps us to see that needless anger is actually a breaking of that commandment to not murder, because it comes from the same sort of heart. Then he takes us to Commandment 7, don't commit adultery. And he helps us see that lust is a breaking of that commandment. And what's going on is Jesus is interested in the heart, not just interested in the externals, not just outward actions. But this man sees none of that. He is too superficial in his thinking. Verse 20, all these I've kept, he says so confidently, what do I still lack? Got the wrong idea about the extent of his own personal sin. No sense of that at all. So Jesus, the surgeon of the heart, has another card left to play. He shows this man by experience that he's got the wrong idea about the identity of his true God. He thinks it's the God who rules in heaven. He thinks it is. Jesus is about to show him differently. And there's the fourth way to blow eternity. Jesus had picked from the second table of those Ten Commandments, those that concern our neighbour, but not the first, those that concern our God and the way we treat him. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall worship no idols. You shouldn't give your affection to them. You shouldn't make them the priority in your life. And like most Australians today, this man has no great awareness that that actually is true of him. There are idols that he has made the greater priority in his life that are the most significant thing for him. And the wording of verse 21 is significant. Come to that and just notice it there in the text. If you want to be perfect, that is, if you want to go this route, the route of seeking to keep the whole law, if you think that's the way to be right. Well, actually, what the Old Testament said is, if you want to go that route, you're obliged to keep all those commandments. If you want to be perfect, he says, then go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Remember commandment number one? No other gods before me. Or commandment number two, put away your idols. And that was the crucial point that Jesus had picked up on here. Because his idol was his money. His idol was his wealth. Verse 22, when he heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. I think Jesus saw it coming. He sensed it. He was trying to help this guy make a right estimate of what his true God was in reality, what his true goodness was in reality. And you may have noticed about Jesus that he didn't say this to everyone. He didn't say, go and give away all your wealth and give it to the poor and come and follow me. He didn't say, for example, of that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, because her idol was actually her live-in boyfriend at the time. She'd had a few to begin with. And he didn't say it to Matthew in chapter 9 of this very gospel. He didn't say it to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, or to the adulterous woman in John chapter 8 in that funny episode where he rescues her from being stoned to death. But he says it to this man. And he says it to this man because his idol was his wealth. He had broken that commandment number one, and he'd broken that commandment number two, and he'd probably been doing it for a very, very long time. He just didn't know it. And when Jesus showed him, he actually didn't want to see it. Because wealth is such a tangible God. So when it comes to the choice between Jesus and what he had, he never wanted to accept Jesus instead of his wealth. And he went away sadly. It is worth asking the question at that point, what would you not swap for Jesus? What would be too high a price for you to pay? In which case you'd say, I'd have this thing rather than Jesus. Because we've all got all sorts of accidental gods, success, self-esteem, family, reputation, where you fall back on those gods in a pinch when we're on autopilot. And God very graciously, time without number, forgives us because we're blind about the reality of those things, blind and unaware. But when it's the conscious choice of a stubborn, unbelieving heart again and again to say no to him and yes to our thing, the thing that actually is our true God, then he takes eternity off the table as no longer something for us. And that's what's happened here. This man wouldn't trust Jesus, so he goes away sadly. And is that the end of the story? Well, it looks that way, but we don't know actually what comes after this. We can't know. But Jesus draws the conclusion, verse 23. Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, it's not some cute saying about a place in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, which is too tight for someone to get through. I think he means what he says. If it's impossible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, and all my vast sewing experience says that it is, then it's the same chance a rich man has of making it to eternity unless God does something extraordinary. We'll come to that in just a moment. Rich in wealth, rich in popularity, rich in career, rich in status, rich in some sort of earthly relationship that we prioritize above the one true God, to put that away all by ourselves, of our own will, unmoved by God in some fashion, and trust Jesus instead, well, that's like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. That's a massive, massive call. Not that we shouldn't do it, mind you. Not that we shouldn't. We ought. It's just that we've got hearts that are so corrupt we won't do it without help. And the disciples feel the challenge of what Jesus is saying here. They're astonished in verse 25 because they've been taught as kids that the rich people, if anyone was blessed by God, it was that man. He was blessed by God. So if the rich ones can't make it, verse 25, who then can be saved? I think they ask the question in great despair, and Jesus provides the answer, which they and you and I all need alike, that any of us making it to eternity requires a very, very great miracle, a great kindness of God to change our sinful hearts so that we will trust Jesus. Verse 26, notice it there. Let me stop.
Okay, yep, yep now.
Because there's a natural place to stop there.
Okay. With the big lightning.
Yeah, yeah.
Come out of nowhere.
Yeah, totally. I'm almost finished, by the way.
Right?
Yeah.
Oh, you're on 20 something minutes shorter.
Sorry?
You said it was 31, you're only like on 20 minutes or
something. Yeah, I know. I reckon I'll be another maybe 7.
Okay.
Yeah. And I think I've spoken more quickly because I'm in front of a camera.
Right? I think you're delivering it great to the camera. It feels natural. It doesn't feel like,
yeah. Yeah, good.
It's going
okay.
Well. Yeah.
Okay.
Happy
go?
Yeah.
So I'll go to verse 20. So I won't give that lead into verse 26. I'll just go to verse 26 for now.
Sure.
Yeah. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That is that very great miracle required for a person to put away all the idols in their heart, at least to make a decision to follow Jesus, one from which we relapse constantly because we are sinful and broken. That requires a miracle of God which he's only too happy to grant. Are you sure about making it to eternity? Are you sure? Lots of you should be sure. But it's not because of your wise choice. It's because God did in you that impossible miracle of transforming the heart of his own free and invincible kindness, goodness and grace. Otherwise, you would never have done it. Believe it. You would never have done it. There are four ways to blow eternity. Number one, get Jesus wrong. Number two, get the basis of your salvation wrong. Number three, get the extent of your own personal sin wrong. Number four, get your choice of God wrong. The true God that actually does rule in your heart. And this man who started so well and came with such a great question had the trifecta, plus one. He had the superfecta. And he's not alone. He is actually one among many of us and perhaps among you who are listening and watching here today. Which brings you back to verse 13. Brings you back to those kids that were brought to Jesus. Childlike trust in a father who cares, that's what's needed to enter the kingdom. That's what's needed. Not naivety, not being a simpleton, not throwing away your brain. Childlike trust in a father who cares. Will it be worth it? Is a question we also want to ask. It's the totally honest question that Peter puts for our benefit in verse 27. Put it for his own benefit, of course, in the first instance, but how valuable it is for us. Verse 27, we've left everything to follow you, he says. What will there be for us? That is, will it be worth it? Are we barking up the wrong tree? Are we backing the wrong horse? Will it require of us too much? And Jesus, who knows our hearts, gives this reassuring answer. He gives it in verse 28 for those first disciples. He gives it in verse 29 for all of us. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Will following Jesus be worth it? Well, many of us, when we became Christians, we actually did lose brothers and sisters. We did lose fathers and mothers. They turned their backs on us. We lost jobs and careers. We lost wealth and houses. We couldn't afford them. We'd given our money to the gospel cause. Therefore, our priorities were changed about what we did with our money, with our relationships, with those things that were dear in our life. But I kind of wonder which of you can actually say that in the friends you've made, in the life you've received, in the ways in which you've been blessed, you haven't received 100 times more? I could never say that. And Jesus assures you that if you live for him, neither will you either think that you haven't received 100 times more. Because God is no man's debtor. He gives to all who trust him every reason to keep believing. That's one of the things I want to urge you about this morning. Now, when Scottish missionary David Livingstone returned to Britain from Africa, where he'd been serving for 15 years of hard work, he addressed the students at Cambridge University. And here's how he ended that speech, which was such a famous speech in the day. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt to God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view, and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences of this life, all these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Now, I wonder if you believe that, because that's simply the promise of verse 29 and following. And in one sense, only those who believe it, by the goodness of God bringing you to faith, the faith that you need, the faith of a child, only those who believe that will enjoy eternity. And those who don't, like the rich young man who had so much right and so much wrong, wrong about Jesus, wrong about the basis of salvation, wrong about the extent of his personal sin, wrong about the choice of his own true God and who it really was, they won't enjoy it. And there's the bitter pill in this particular passage here. So don't be like them. Don't be like them. You know who to trust, so trust him for eternity. And you will never have cause to speak those saddest of words, "It might have been. It might have been." I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for this great family that we have together here. I want to pray that you would deepen their trust in you in that true and childlike way that is not naivety, not certainly not innocence, but takes you at your word and is willing to go where you say. Father, deepen our trust, we pray, in these things. For you've given us every reason to. You promise us good in this life and in the life, of course, to come. And I pray, Father, we'll be those who follow you and continue to trust you in that. And we ask for those who don't know you, that you would bring them to that trust, which we also desperately need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.